Yes, the reading today is Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. You can find it on page 1170 of the Church Bible. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dave, very much indeed. And now we're going to invite John to come and speak to us this morning. Thank you, John.
Well, good morning. My name is John Edwards. I'm a member of Holy Trinity. If you would please keep that passage open before you, it would really help. There was no doubt about it. The boy was in a mess. Bankrupt.
Alone. Homeless, hungry. He sat in the mud and began to think of the home he had left. Even the servants had food and shelter.
But home was history. Return, not an option.
He would no longer be welcome there. He'd forfeited his right to be a member of the family now. Unless perhaps he were to ask, could he be a servant? Would his father accept him back if instead of seeing him as his son, he saw him as a servant? The focus of our attention this morning is the place of God's people in his family. The difference between being a servant and a son is what we're looking at. Let us ask God for his help as we explore this together. Father God, we pray that you will open our eyes to see your truth, our minds to explore your ways, and our hearts to enjoy your love. Amen. Our first slide, please. The slavery of self-improvement fails to deliver. You see, there was a problem in Galatia. And like the worst of problems, it seems innocuous on the surface. You see, the church there is young. So when some people from the mother church in Jerusalem arrive, the young church is glad to learn from their knowledge and their experience. Well, these visitors are delighted to see that the church is indeed founded on the principles of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christians there have recognized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for them, bearing their penalty for sin. Well, these guys from Jerusalem, they set about training the young church in the skill of developing their embryonic Christian faith. Clearly, these young Christians needed guidance that would help them to apply the Christian principles to everyday life. Now, you see, the Christians in Galatia were largely Gentiles, but of course these guys from Jerusalem were almost certainly Jews. Now, these Jews had the advantage. They knew their history. They knew the history of God's dealings with his people in the past. They knew their Old Testament as we have it, their scriptures, of course. They taught that it would help this young church in Galatia to develop their Christian faith if they took on board the instruction laid down in the law. For example, circumcision and the observance of various days as holy days. This approach, you see, would immediately reduce or even possibly eliminate opposition that the young church faced from the local Jewish community. Indeed, I suspect that the local Jewish community would be delighted to welcome new people into the Jewish tradition. Paul sees red. Do you know, he writes in this letter to the Galatians with more passion than in any other of his letters. This, he sees, is a disaster. If they absorb these ideas, there will be two churches observing two different gospels. The one observing the law and the one which doesn't. The Christian church will be divided. He spends actually considerable ink, chapters 1 and 2, in showing that God in his providence precluded the possibility of any variation in his gospel. You see, the 11 disciples, of course, had been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then along comes Paul. Now, he's not taught by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. But he was taught, he says, by this gospel by revelation. He says that in 1 and verse 12. He says this, I didn't receive it, talking about his gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it, this is important, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And when the gospel of Paul was compared with the 11, with their gospel, guess what? Absolutely the same. You see, the God-given gospel is one true gospel, and the authority of Paul is apostolic. That's what that shows. So we need to discover then, don't we, why Paul is so concerned about the addition of the law into the lives of these believers. Are we to abandon the moral law as well as the ceremonial? Let's see what he says. In the few verses preceding our passage, Paul has been saying that when the son and heir of the family is a child, he's no different from the children of the slaves. But things change. As they approach adulthood, their two paths diverge. The father of the house decides at what point that is. You see, God had given the Jews the law, but Paul says the law was not actually best place to develop a relationship, a warm relationship with God. Indeed, it actually served to highlight the fact that the nature of humankind is fallen. It serves, says Paul, to show the need not for self-improvement, but for a savior. Look at chapter 3 and verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law could not justify anyone in the eyes of God. No one could keep it. So Paul will tell us how Christ releases the Jews from the need to keep the law as their means of justification. Paul also shows that the Gentile is in slavery as well. Look at 4 verse 3. So also, when we were children, We were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. You see, whether Jew or Gentile, all are in slavery to the basic principles of the world. That means those self-improvement rules that are laid down for us, or perhaps we lay down for ourselves. Self-improvement may well enable us to get friends, but what they cannot do is they cannot make us fit to be a friend of God. Well, now, so much for what we can do. Paul now tells us what God has done. Now, this is the crunch. Are we justified by what we do, or are we justified by what God has done on our behalf? Well, Paul tells us that God has taken two parallel actions. The first is that he sent his Son into the world to redeem. Verse 4 of chapter 4. When the time had, next slide please, had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God sent his Son into the world to redeem. Paul, you will notice, tells us of the timing, the nature, the purpose, and the effect of God's first intervention. God chooses the timing of his intervention. God sent his Son into the world at the time of his choosing. Jesus is born into a world that knows a better communication network than ever before, with Roman roads, Greek language, culture, almost universal. He was born of a woman. In other words, he was human. Now, familiarity has bred contempt in this, in that we fail to see the enormity of this miracle. How can the God of the universe squeeze himself into the shape of a tiny baby? How can that happen? Well, if you're expecting me to explain that, tough. God became human for two reasons. One, to show what God is really like. And secondly, to bear in his human body the penalty for human sin. God shows us what he's like in the scriptures, admittedly. But his best communication by far is when he became one of us and displayed God's nature in human life. But he was not only born as a man, he was born as a Jew, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. You see, the penalty for failure to keep the law was death. It was all or nothing. You either kept the whole law or you were doomed. But Paul says Christ bore the penalty on behalf of the Jew. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So does this mean then that Christ died only for the Jew? No, Paul makes it clear in two ways. First, he says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. We're all one in Christ. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3 and following. In other words, God's dealings with the Jews in the past becomes his dealings with all of us. Secondly, he shows that the Gentile, as well as the Jew, is under a law. In this case, the law of the basic principles of the world. Now, these are the self-improvement rules that we vainly hope will get us to be acceptable to God. That's what that means. The purpose of God's first intervention, then, is to redeem, to bring humankind back into a relationship with himself, to restore that harmony that he longs for, that has been lost because of human sin. Now, this was costly. It broke, for the time, the relationship of profound love that bound the Trinity together. It blamed, as God the Father blamed God the Son for all of human sin. In becoming a curse for us, it is as if Christ himself became Hitler, Pol Pot, Nero, and all the others at one and the same time, and God vented all of his hideous fury for human sin, past, present, and future, all of it, on his own Son on the cross. But that was not the end of the story, as we know. For God exalted the risen Christ to the highest place of honor, where he awaits the consummation of his work as God's people join him in heaven. The effect of God's first intervention? Well, that's to bring the slave into his very family. Efforts to make ourselves acceptable to God and thus earn a place in heaven? Useless. But the slave becomes a son. All the slavish attempts to try and make himself acceptable to God have failed. But God takes the slave and adopts him into his family. He gives him the full rights of a son. Well, so much then for the first intervention of God. The slave has been adopted and is now a son. But there is more. Second slide. God sent his Spirit into the hearts of believers to transform. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now we need to remember that the focus of our attention is the relationship that God is seeking with his people. The slave to self-improvement fails to become acceptable to God. But God brings the believer into his family and makes him not a slave to self-improvement, but a son and heir. And notice, please, that whereas God sent his Son into the world, he does not say that he sends his Spirit universally, only into the hearts of the sons, you'll notice. It is into the heart and the mind of the believer that God sends his Spirit. And notice, please, what the Spirit does. He cries, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is Aramaic, meaning daddy or father. And it was a word used by the children of the family to their father. No slave was ever permitted to use this term for the master. Jesus used this word when praying to his Father. And when he taught the disciples to pray, I think they were stunned when he said, I want you to use this same term for God the Father. This same intimate term. And that's the point, you see. God the Holy Spirit brings into the heart of the believer that same intimate relationship which he, God the Holy Spirit, enjoys with God the Father. Let me repeat that. God the Holy Spirit brings into the heart of the believer that same intimate relationship which he himself enjoys with God the Father. The effect, you see, of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer is to bring the believer into that very relationship of love which binds the Trinity together. Now you're going to ask me to explain that, aren't you? Tough. You can see these two miracles parallel each other. 2,000 years ago, God squeezed himself into the human body of a baby. But you know, I almost think that that miracle was almost dwarfed by the fact that God squeezes himself into the heart of every believer today. Well, now this makes these visitors from Jerusalem see red. Remember them, they've been listening to all this, and they're now up on their feet bellowing their disagreement. Without the law, you commit this young church to license. They will do as they please. Oh, no, they won't, counters Paul. It's love, not law, that transforms. You see, guys, external rules may be right for a slave, but a son has the very nature of the Father within him and is guided in his action by what he knows will please the Father. Let us return to the young man. We left him sitting in the mud, if you remember, considering a return home to be a servant. Well, now we find him now near the end of his journey, and his father's home comes finally into sight. He's in no fate, he's in no fit state to meet anyone. Smelly, dirty. He looks at the house in the distance. He can see a door opening. Someone comes out. It's a man. He's running. Running. Yes, running. It's an old man. Old men never ran in those days. It was beneath their dignity. It is. It's his father. Yes, it's his father. The man arrives breathless along with some of the servants who've now caught up with him, and orders are snapped out. The best robe, shoes for his feet. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. Shoes. He said shoes, didn't he? Shoes on his feet. Servants don't wear shoes. My son, he did say that, didn't he? My son. The father welcomes his son home. You see, the father will not have his son as a slave. I often wonder what it would be like if we were to have the privilege of revisiting the family home a year later. We introduce ourselves and note the son is busy. But why? He's plenty of servants. They can do the work. Ah, but he says the servants need to be told what to do. I don't. I know my father. I have within me his very nature. I see things as he does. But hang on, guy, you've been accepted back. You're free to do whatever you want. Remember those days when you lived it up? He looks at us and asks, would that show gratitude for what my father has done for me? Our task is not to try to make ourselves acceptable to God, but it is to respond and respond warmly to what God has done for us. We all probably appreciate family more than ever this Christmas, don't we? Especially under these new regulations. We feel for those who will face Christmas with an empty chair. But within the heart and the life of the true believer, God Himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, dwells. This gives the reassurance that he or she is in the family of God Himself, and death can never change that. Isn't that wonderful? The true believer knows that God the Son came to redeem, that God the Holy Spirit indwells to transform, and he also knows that God the Father will welcome him home. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for Jesus that came to save, that the Holy Spirit that comes to transform. And oh Lord, we look forward to the day when our Heavenly Father will welcome us home. Help us to respond in warmth and gratitude for all that you have done for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.